Good morning. And it's a pleasure to be with you guys today. I appreciate your guys' eagerness to hear the Word of God. So go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 19. We're going to begin reading. Thank you. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. For the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your slave is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your slave from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. Come before the Lord in prayer. Abba, Father, let the words of the psalmist be our words, be on our hearts. Let the words of my mouth, let the words of our mouths, and the meditation of our hearts as we are meditating on the word as it is preached and it is revealed and proclaimed. Let that meditation, let that thought be acceptable in your sight. Let us constantly be aware that you are walking among your church this morning and you are examining, you are listening. Let our hearts give you acceptable worship today. Amen. In 1882, there was a short illustration that was used by a certain philosopher. It goes something like this. Have you not heard of that madman who lit a lantern in the bright morning hours, ran to the marketplace and cried incessantly, I am looking for God. I am looking for God. The atheists standing around began to laugh and to say, have you lost him? Did he lose his way like a child? Is he hiding? Is he afraid of us? The madman sprang into their midst and pierced them with his glances. Where has God gone? I shall tell you. We have killed him. You and I, we are his murderers. But how have we done this? How were we able to drink up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What did we do when we unchained the earth from its sun? Where is it moving now? Where are we moving now? Are we not perpetually falling backward, sideward, forward, in all direction? Is there any up or down left? Are we not straying as through an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. How shall we, murderers of all murderers, console ourselves? Is not the greatness of this deed too great for us? Must we not ourselves become gods simply to be worthy of it? That quote summarizes accurately the mindset of our culture today. It does a pretty good job of defining, I would say, what the 21st century believes about God and in religion in general. The illustration, although it was meant to show that the new advances in science, in reason, in philosophy, and human achievement have made the belief in God irrelevant, unintelligent, and unbelievable. Yet the madman himself realizes that once you remove God from the equation, the world immediately ceases to make any sense at all. And that's where we are today. We're confused, lost, unsure of who we are and what we are here for. Life has no meaning, they would say, so it's up to the individual to figure out what it is for themselves. They scoff at Christianity just like Pilate scoffed at Christ. What is truth? Our text this morning will answer that very question. From Psalm 19, I'm going to hand you a hammer and three nails, and we are going to close the lid of the coffin of this spiritually dead madman, the man who rejects God. We are going to see why the psalmist says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Scripture will show us why your faith is intelligent, why your Christianity is believable. It will show you why being here in church this morning is not a waste of time. In fact, I'm going to show you why being here is the most reasonable use of your time. The first nail we're going to hammer in is the works of God. The works of God. Take a look at verse 1. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. The fundamental reason why we as Christians believe in God is because God has revealed himself to us. What we have here in verses 1 through 6 is the Scripture's own testimony of the first revelation from God, the first revelation that God gives us. It's called natural revelation by theologians, or general revelation. It is nature itself bears witness to the fact that there is a God. What is nature telling us about God, though? What is this speech that the psalm is referring to that is constantly being poured forth? What is this knowledge that is being revealed to us? It's simply this. Nature reveals to us God's glory. It shows us that there must be a supreme architect. And that supreme architect must be almighty, wonderful. He must be a geniuses of geniuses, so to speak. He must be all wise to explain how he hung these galaxies and painted these stars. All nature shows that there must be purpose because everything fits together so perfectly. Just look at the sun. If it was a little cooler, we'd freeze. If it was a little bit warmer, we'd be burnt to a crisp. I'm going to point out three truths about God's glory declared in God's works. Three truths about God's glory declared in God's works. The first is, for those of you taking notes, God's glory is declared universally. God's glory is declared universally. Look again at Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. David uses the heavens as an all-encompassing expression for all creation, the entire universe. The heavens serve as the perfect example of the power and wonder of God in all of creation. As Abraham Lincoln once said, I can see how it might be possible for a man to look down upon the earth and be an atheist. But I cannot conceive how a man can look up into the heavens and say there is no God. The heavens show God's immense power. It shows his authority. Psalm 1:8 says, O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who displays your splendor, where? In the heavens, above the heavens. Yet the heavens are not alone in its chorus here. Psalm 66 declares, all the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. How about Psalm 148, beginning in verse 7? Praise Yahweh from the earth, sea monsters and all depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind doing his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creepy things and winged birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both choice men as well as virgins, the old with the young, let them praise the name of Yahweh. For his name alone is set on high. His splendor is above earth and heaven. The glory of God permeates all of creation. God's glory is declared by every atom, from microscopic biomes to starry galaxies. God's glory is declared universally. Number two, God's glory is declared unceasingly, unceasingly. Verse 2, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Day in and day out, night after night, all of creation is continually cycling through, endlessly pouring forth wordless speech. The picture here is repetitive. It doesn't fail. It doesn't stop. It's a constant circle of life that declares the same thing over and over again. God's glory, day and night, for all time, constantly proclaiming his glory over and over and over. Look with me again at the first verse. And the expanse is declaring the works of his hands. The sky has been placed there, right in front of every person's view, every person's face. It's like a screen just glued to your face with one message on it: the glory of God. And here's what I want to point out. The Hebrew word here for declaring is in a verb form that communicates that something external is forcing the object of the verb to do something, to perform an action. In this case, the expanse is being caused to declare the works of God's hands. Something is making the expanse continually declare God's works. And what is making the expanse declare the works of God? It is the glory of God. The subject of this verse is the subject of all creation. It is the glory of God in creation that causes creation to say, look at how majestic your God is. How glorious. Look at his power and his might. Look at his wisdom. Could you have thought of all the billions of stars and millions of galaxies and named every one of them? Could you have thought of gravity? Could you have thought of time? How about motion? Who would have thought that everything could be held together by atoms? And the world would fit perfectly together in almost astronomically impossible odds. Who would have thought that out of the billions of life forms among trillions of planets, there would only be one species? Humans, mankind, you and me, that all of the heavens and all of creation would be constantly telling this one truth all day long. Look at him. Look at your creator. Look at my creator. Look at his glory. God himself is causing his works to unceasingly declare his own glory. Much like creation, shouldn't you and I declare God's glory whenever we are exposed to it? God's glory is declared unequivocally. What I mean by unequivocally is that there isn't any room for doubt. The heavens are loud and clear about this point. The text says, their line has gone out through all the earth. The line here refers to a written script, like a phrase or a statement, a wordless phrase etched into the sky. In our passage, the line refers to what the heavens are telling, which, as we mentioned, it's the glory of God. It's God's glory. The psalmist here is painting a picture of a stylus constantly chiseling out this phrase in the heavens, the glory of God, over and over, where everyone can see. No one can escape the reality of this message. Turn to a passage I know you're all familiar with, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And how has he made it clear to them? How is the truth of God's glory self-evident in the heart of every person and every individual? Text goes on, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. And not just seen, mind you, but get this, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. I don't buy it for a moment when someone says, I don't believe in God. Yes, you do. God's divine power and wisdom have been clearly understood by everyone through the revelation of nature. Yet, Paul continues, for even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks. There it is. The exact thing that nature declares to man is the exact same thing that unregenerate man refuses to give to God. Glory. Nature reveals enough about God to prove that there is a God. And every person knows they should bring God glory. The works of God show the glory of God because his wisdom, his power is clearly revealed. It shows every single person on planet Earth that this God is worthy, that this God is valuable, that this God deserves glory from you and I. He deserves worship. He deserves your songs, your prayers, your time. He deserves glory. Look at verse 4. This part of the psalm comes abruptly from the rest of the passage. It just seems like David gets sidetracked about the sun here. But the sun, I would argue, is this unifying object between the units of this passage. In them, he has placed a tent for the sun in the heavens, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The sun here serves as to unify the whole psalm. If the sun illumines the earth, and no life could be possible apart from the light of the sun, then no spiritual life is possible with the light of God's word, God's revelation of himself. Creation can reveal God's glory to us, so much so that it would condemn you. But the only thing that can reveal God himself to you is God's own words, his own revelation. God has clearly shown us that there is a God through creation, but his works in nature are insufficient to show us how we are to know God. They can't save you. We need language. We need words. We need the Bible. Looking at the stars isn't going to lead you to the cross. And David uses the sun here to connect us to the second nail we need to hammer in. And that is the Word of God. The Word of God. We saw the works of God. The Word of God is the second nail. It's also the second reason your faith is reasonable. It's because God has revealed himself to you through his word, through the Bible. When we, as new covenant believers, think of the law of Yahweh, the law of God, the testimony of Yahweh, the precepts of Yahweh, the commandment of Yahweh, the fear and the judgments of Yahweh, we might just picture this as referring to the Word of God in general. Yet that's not how David defines it here. Remember who this psalm was written to and who it was written by. David wrote this psalm to the choir director. It was supposed to be sung in Israel's worship. At this point in biblical history, the books David was referring to here is the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And just look at what David has to say about it. He says it restores the soul. It makes wise. It rejoices the heart. That's frankly not what majority of evangelicals would have to say about the Old Testament. Instead, we hear things like, it's irrelevant, it's too archaic, but we barely hear things like, oh, it endures forever. It's enlightening to the eyes. Christian, your faith is based on the Torah. Your faith is based on the five books of the Bible, the first five books of the Bible. It's based on the whole Old Testament. And what the 21st century needs, I would argue, more than preaching is more preaching from the Torah. Because it does restore the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. It is righteous and more desirable than gold and the drippings of the honeycomb. This passage here is David describing the beauty, the sufficiency of God's revelation as an old covenant saint. So if Israel was able to see the sufficiency of Scripture with what had been revealed to them, the first five books of the Bible, how much more should we, as New Covenant Christians, as New Covenant believers, be compelled to think that the whole Bible that we have is sufficient? How much more? Through verse 7 through 11 here, we're going to look at several reasons the Word of God destroys unbelief and shows how your faith is reasonable. The Word of God boxes unbelief into a corner and deals it a knockout blow. And I'm going to break up these reasons into two parts. The first part is the attributes of God's Word, and the second part is the activity of God's Word. The attributes of God's Word and the activity of God's Word. Number one, the law of Yahweh is perfect. The law of Yahweh is perfect. Perfect in this context gives us the sense of completeness. The law of Yahweh is complete. It has nothing missing. It has no error in it. Unlike secular writings that may have some bits of truth in it, God's law is completely true. You don't need to read the Bible chewing the meat and spitting out the bones. It's all meat. It's all good for you. And this shows us just a glimpse of God's person, who He is, the one who produced the law, the one who produced the Word. He's complete. He's perfect. Unlike King Nebuchadnezzar's son, who was, as the old King James puts it, weighed in the balances and found wanting. God is never weighed. He is never tried in court or put on a scale, and He certainly isn't lacking anything. He is perfect, and so is His Word. The testimony of the Lord. Number two, the testimony of Yahweh is sure. It's sure. Another way of putting this is faithful. The testimony of Yahweh is faithful. When you are guided by the law of God, it won't steer you wrong. You have everything you need in the Bible, in the Scriptures, to live a life that glorifies God. And that is the point. It's not that God's Word is like some magic recipe of rules to follow, and all will just go well for you. No, God's Word is to be read and understood and obeyed so that the believer can do one thing with his life, and that's glorify God. Be like the rest of creation and glorify God. This book is the manual on how glorifying God can be accomplished in your life. Number three, the precepts of Yahweh are right. The precepts of Yahweh are right. And this may seem like just another way of saying that the law of God is true, but it has a little bit more implication to that. The fact that the law of God is right, by implication, means that every other way is wrong. Proverbs 14 says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death." If your life is not chartered by the Scripture, let me put it this way, you're sailing the wrong way. The fourth, number four, the commandment of Yahweh is pure. The commandment of Yahweh is pure. In this statement, David is showing us that the knowledge of right and wrong come from the knowledge of God's Word. It makes me laugh when I hear the world debating on what's right and what's wrong. They can't possibly know because they've completely rejected the scripture wholesale. Just look at the world around us today. Up is down and down is up. Evil is praised as good and good is praised as evil. And that's the result of a nation, of a people who refuses to bow the knee to Yahweh and listen to his word. Number five, the fear of Yahweh is clean. The fear of Yahweh is clean. David does something here that I will come back to a bit later, but he says the fear of Yahweh is clean. And this is referring to worship. The worship that the Lord prescribes is clean worship. The word clean is a term used to describe God's covenant people as they were to come before God's presence and worship. To many Canaanite cults, to fear their God was to be filled with superstition and gross cultic practices that the Torah openly condemned and rejected as abominations. The worship of God, though, that God describes, that he prescribes for his people, is not like the worship man wants to bring him or pagans want to bring him. It's holy. It's sanctified worship. David here is contrasting what the scripture requires man to bring to God compared to what the nations practice. Number six, the judgments of Yahweh are true. They're true. Remember Pilate's question, what is truth? And David answers this probing question right here. God's word is true. God's word is true. God sets up his indictment of every person who would be seeking truth outside of his word right here. You won't find it. All you'll find is more questions than you'll get answers for. Yet God, in his compassion, has freely written a book that has all the answers to life's probing question. This is truth. Saw something this morning that the United Kingdoms have a generation of people who've never been to church before who are just coming to church in droves. I think church attendance among Gen Zers has said quadrupled. And I think this comment is representative. They said the reason why we're going to church is because we're finding in Christianity the answer to all our questions. We're finding truth, finally. For the first time in their life, they're finding truth. The Word of God is truth. Number seven, the Word is valuable. The Word is valuable. God's Word is worthy. It's precious. It's inherently precious. More than gold, the text says. The wealth of every nation on earth combined, compiled into one account. God's word is more precious than that. It's far more valuable. It must be sought after. It must be desired like food to sustain you. Its value comes from the fact that it comes from an inherently precious and valuable God. It is God's word. Therefore, it's priceless. It's sweet to the soul. It's precious to the believer who loves God. Let me just remind you again that it may be easy for us to think of our favorite New Testament chapter or New Testament verse. We might be thinking of Ephesians. Man, it's such a glorious book. But David isn't referring to that. He's referring to the Torah. He's referring to the Old Testament. Oh, it's sweet to the soul. When you're reading in Leviticus, this is sweet to the soul. It's glorious. Why? Because it comes from our God. Israel is singing the psalm and saying with Paul in Romans 7, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Number eight, the word is eternal. The word is eternal. It endures forever. It has no end. Forever, O Lord, your word is fixed in the heavens. Isaiah 48 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Our Lord Jesus said himself, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." The word of God is eternal. We looked at the attributes of God's word. Now here's the activities of God's word. The activities of God's word. The law of God is active. It does something to you. As we read in Hebrews, it is living and powerful. Its design is intended to show God's people how to live righteously before him. It isn't something that you can approach and take some things out that you like and craft your own kind of moral compass with it. It isn't a playbook on how to crack the system and live your best life now. No, it's revelation from God to his covenant people on how to give glory due to his name. If you have come to see God as infinitely worthy of all your time and all your praise, all your thoughts, even your very life, then your food, your drink, your way to know what to do with the time you've been given needs to be zoned in on this book. You live by the Bible. You die by the Bible. And this is how you please him. You aren't concerned about your life. You're concerned about his glory. You want to know how your life can be like the heavens, how to I take a brush and paint with my life. God be the glory. You read the word, and you see what it does to you. It does this. It restores the soul, number one. The idea here in the text is transformed. The word of God has the power to transform lives. And we remember that David wrote these words about the Torah. Sinai is not just the place of Israel's slavery and bondage. As Christians, I think we get this idea that Israel went from bondage in Egypt to bondage under the law at Sinai. But that's just not the case here. God wasn't playing a divine joke on them and gave them the law that would just keep them in the dark. He gave it to them so they could be transformed. But their inability kept them from doing so. Number two, it makes wise the simple. It makes wise the simple. God's word is powerful. It can take someone who was living a life contrary to the word of God and teach them how to live a life that glorifies God. The psalmist says, "You have made me wiser than all my teachers," because the word of God was his teacher. Number three, it rejoices the heart. There is no true and lasting joy but that which comes from the word of God. That which the word of God produces. The world troubles themselves by trying to find out what makes them happy in a world without God's word. And the truth is, they'll never be satisfied. Because this world was created for God's glory, not for theirs. Only God's way will bring true joy. As Augustine, however you want to pronounce it, said, "Our hearts are always restless until we find our rest in you." Number four, the word of God enlightens the eyes. It enlightens the eyes. I just want to point out the irony of the enlightenment is in the name itself. People claim to be enlightened after removing the law of God as the starting point for their worldview. Yet the law of Yahweh as what enlightens. It shows the difference between right and wrong and how to live. In it, you find salvation. You find life. Without God's word, we aren't enlightened. We are blind. Number five, it warns you. The word warns you. "Moreover, by them your slave is warned," David says. The scriptures warn the covenant believer of the consequences of a life that seems right in their own eyes, but the end thereof is the way of death. The law warns of sin and curses of covenant unfaithfulness. Number six, it supplies great rewards. Not only are we warned by the law, but the covenant believer was promised blessing for faithfulness to the law. For the Jew to keep the law was absolute blessing upon blessing. They were showered with covenant benefits. They had explicit blessings they received for keeping the law, even though it ended up being impossible for them without a transformed and renewed heart from Christ. Yet in the new covenant, we have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. These are poured out to the believer as if they had kept all the commandments. Christ's righteousness is credited to your account. The benefits of keeping the law were imputed upon you through Christ, making you a pure and acceptable worshiper of Yahweh. Which brings us to the final nail in the coffin, the final nail that shows us that God has revealed himself through us, that your faith is reasonable, that you aren't wasting your time being here. So get your hammer ready. Here's the final nail. The works of God, the word of God, and yes, it starts with a W, the worship of God. The worship of God. Some French philosopher, it's not worth saying his name, said that in 100 years' time, the Bible will cease to be printed. And that was in the 17th century. And the Bible is still the number one most printed and sold book in the world. Why? Because God is working today still. He's building his church. He's gathering worshipers for himself. The church is not growing. The church is growing, not shrinking. And it may seem to us like we're surrounded by utter darkness, that it's going to get worse before it gets better. And trust me, it will. Don't misunderstand me. It will. But that doesn't mean that the plan of God in this world is failing. God hasn't taken a day off. His plan of redeeming a people for himself is only growing. It's only increasing. And I know we shouldn't put a lot of stock in statistics, but just on a pure numbers standpoint, there's far more Christians alive today than there has ever been since the beginning of the church. And I would even venture to say in 1,000 years from now, there's going to be more believers and worshipers of God than there ever has been. God will not fail in his work in the world. And the word of God shows us clearly that the worship of God will only increase more and more. When Christ returns and sets up his kingdom here on earth, there will be a revival and evangelism like we've never seen before, the Bible tells us. The evidence of the work of God's Holy Spirit to save people and bring them to their knees before Christ outweighs any so-called science to the contrary. The devil will try to overthrow the church, but we're not a church mourning over a dead God. We have a living Savior. We are a church worshiping a risen Savior, a living God. Every new believer, every new church member, and every baptism is proof that God is alive and well. Humanity left to itself is so spiritually bankrupt. The fact that anyone is a worshiper of Christ at all should be proof enough that God is alive and well. From this text, let's see how we are to bring worship before Yahweh. The worship of God must be offered in purity, and the saint must deal with his sin. David's desire was to offer God doxology that was grounded in sound theology and moral purity. He says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight." God reveals his word to us so that we can worship him here on earth in truth. The word of God convicts of sin and it prepares the heart for worship. Who can discern his errors, the text says. Acquit me of hidden faults. The word of God leads you to repentance. The word of God keeps us back from sin. The scripture says, your word I have treasured in my heart, that what? I may not sin against you. The word of God shows us how to worship God rightly. The Torah was written to show Israel how to glorify God to the Gentile nations around them. And we see in the Bible that Israel's goal as a nation was to show the world around them God's way, was to show them God's word and God's worship. Israel was to be a kind of city on a hill, a light to the nations. And get this, this psalm is an example of what a missional Israel looks like. David, the king of Israel, wrote this psalm not only for the benefit of the people of Israel to sing and worship to God, but also for the purpose of calling other nations to come and worship God. Let me show you. Look back in verse 1, and we see just this general name for God here. El, the text says. It's just this generic term for God that all the other nations would use as well. It denotes God's power and sovereignty over the world, but it doesn't relate to us, his personal covenantal love. It's just general here. And we understand this today. People talk about God, little g God, all the time. But that doesn't mean that they're talking about the same God. And why does David, I want to ask this question, why does David start the psalm with El and not Yahweh when referring to creation, telling of the glory of God? He does this plenty of other times in all the other psalms. It's a stark contrast, though, when you get to verse 7. And then from there, Yahweh's name is mentioned 7 times. His covenantal name is mentioned 7 times. What is David doing? Add to that that David here spends 3 verses focusing on the sun. The sun was worshipped in Canaanite cults, yet David spends a lot of time on it. He's laboring the fact that it is simply following the pattern that God had ordained him to it to do. He's showing the Canaanites, the sun that they worship, submits to his God. Then he immediately includes the law of Yahweh. David, I would argue, is being apologetic here. He's evangelizing with music. And praise God, we do that all the time. We hear testimonies upon testimonies of people who hear a song in the gospel proclaimed through singing, and they become Christians. And that's what Psalm 19 is. It's a call to the nations to worship Yahweh. The madman can't comprehend the glory of God because he's spiritually dead. Sinners cannot worship God because they are dead in sin. Sin keeps us from doing the one thing that God created us for, which is glorifying him. Nature glorifies God, God's word glorifies God, and God's people glorify God. Yet man is on a path of continual resistance to giving God the glory due to his name. But one day, every man will bow the knee to God. Glory will be given to Yahweh, whether as a rock and redeemer or as a righteous judge. You can be confident in your faith, dear Christian, because God has chosen to reveal himself to you. Amen. Clearly, through his power and nature, through his word directly. Worshiping God is not a waste of time. It's what you were created for. It's what all of life is for. And all of this brings you all to one question. One question. Will you, like the heavens, write upon your life the glory of God? Let's pray. Abba, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your creation and through your word. You have been so gracious to us. We do not deserve it. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought worshipers of you to this church this morning so that we can give the praise and the glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.